like, got to tidy up. Okay, if we can get the slides up, then we're just going to finish off our series that we've been going through on the great I Ams. Jesus said seven times, I am something. I'm not sure that my mic is on. So. Okay, great. And on Friday, a Good Friday service, we looked at Jesus being the Good Shepherd. And today we're looking at the phrase, I am the resurrection and the life. And today I just want to help you see what that actually really means. Because the reason why we're doing this series is because as elders we were talking about the fact that even you know, as Christians, sometimes when we go through difficult times, it's the last thing on our minds to kind of look to Jesus to help us. Because we get so distracted with the reality of what's going on. And we wanted to really encourage everyone in the all-sufficiency of Christ. And these statements are really about how sufficient Jesus is. And this one about resurrection and the life is for humans, it's kind of the last and the greatest frontier for humans to conquer death. I don't know if some of you remember years ago, images of Michael Jackson appeared in the press. He was sleeping in a coffin of pure oxygen. Do you remember that one? Anyone see that one? Trying to beat death. And you get all these age creams and stuff that try and make your skin look like you're not aging, but you can't really beat that. And it's just the final frontier for us to try and deal with that issue. Even this week, BBC had an article on their website about scientists in some far-flung country somewhere managed to regenerate one or two cells after the death of a certain animal in the animal's brain. And people are consciously thinking about this question of what happens after you die? What happens when you die? And people are afraid of that. I've spoken to a number of people in pastoral situations that are afraid of dying. Not just the method through which they will die, that's not a great thought, but also what's going to happen afterwards, what they're going to face, what they're going to have to deal with. And this passage today really gives us brilliant, brilliant hope, really, really good news. So I've got a bit of teaching for you because some of these things I'm going to say today aren't always said in church, and also a bit of inspiration. So let's turn in the scripture to John chapter 11. And we're going to read a couple of verses in a big story. Then I'm going to summarize the story for you. And then we're going to look at a few issues. So John chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. And these three verses I'm going to read are right in the middle of a story. John chapter 11, verse 25 to 27. Jesus said to her, this is to a lady called Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. So the story is that a friend of Jesus called Lazarus has died. And we're told at the start of chapter 11 that the reason this has happened is so that God can be glorified in Jesus. And Jesus is waiting 4 days, including the walk, from where he is to get to where Lazarus died. And then he's going to raise him to life again. We see that in verse 4. Now, Martha, who was talking to Jesus in that bit we read, is the sister of Lazarus. And they've also got another sister called Mary. And both of these girls believe in Jesus' earlier teaching that there will be a final resurrection of the dead. And they kind of, when Jesus says, do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life, i.e. do you think I can raise her to life, they kind of resign themselves with that forlorn faith that says, yes, I know that you can do that on the last day. And this whole passage is Jesus announcing to them and to the world, to the Jews and to us now, yes, that's going to happen, and you should be slightly happier that I'm going to raise you to life at the last day. But also, I'm the living embodiment of it now, and I'm going to show you through Lazarus' resurrection that I have the power to do that. And that's where we have our hope. So Jesus links himself to this miracle as the source of the final great resurrection, but also that resurrection there. And so he calls out in those inimitable words, Lazarus, come out. And then Lazarus comes out after 4 days of death, and everyone is aghast, everyone is amazed. So what this does for us is it really kind of gets us to think about the word death. which not everybody wants to think about, but for us to kind of think about life and resurrection, the power in that is emphasized if we can just talk for a little bit first about what the Bible means when it uses the word death. I'm going to read out a number of verses. You might want to either listen to it online when the message gets up eventually or write them down. But we first find that death is a punishment and a curse. In Genesis chapter 2, I'll read this for you right at the beginning. This kind of sets up the whole Bible story. If you don't get these couple of verses, you won't understand anything about why Jesus died, like on the Alpha video, why Jesus died. If you don't know this bit, you just think, oh, Jesus is quite a nice guy. There's an option. I can believe in Jesus if I want. But when we read this few verses at the beginning, we understand the perilous position the human race is in. So God is speaking to Adam in the Garden of Eden. He's just been created. He breathed new life into him and he's alive. And in chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Isn't that great? We have a God who gives freedom, who gives choice. Huge amount of choice. Any tree you can see in the world, you can have to eat, and particularly in this garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God has said, if you eat of this one tree, there will be the curse of death. You will die. Physically, you're going to die, and spiritually, you're going to be cut off from me. You're going to start experiencing spiritual death as well. And it makes total sense. If God is the one who gives life, and then you cut yourself off from that life, you experience death. Now, how many of you have played the game where you have like an electronic device, like a stereo or a TV or something, and you stand by the socket and go, I wonder how long this TV will remain on when I pull the socket out? Have you ever done that? Welcome to my sad little world. I can tell you that the TV or the sound remains on for probably about 0.75 of a second, because there's a little bit of power left in the cable and in the device itself. And the deception that you and I are living in today, and anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus or anyone anywhere in the world, is that because they are alive and have their eyes blinking and they can think and they've got cognitive reason and all these kind of things going on, they think, I am alive. When actually we see right here, from the word go, human beings are only experiencing death. And that is why God came to save us, because human beings are under that wrath, under that judgment, under that separation from God and that death. And so I want to just explain a little bit about what that means and then draw it into Lazarus' experience. So we see that in Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:21, death entered the world through Adam, just like we have read. Thanks a lot, Adam. But 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 says that death is the enemy. Death is not something to be embraced, enjoyed. Look, death is an enemy. There is nothing good about death. Humans are always trying to overcome it and defeat it and ignore it and not talk about it and suppress it. It is the enemy. It is after you and I. It's the Grim Reaper, isn't it? You seen the Grim Reaper image? That, I didn't choose to put that one up there. And Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed once for men to die and then to face judgment. There is one thing that unites every one of us in this room. Some of us look more prettier than others, and that can separate us. I look pretty. Pretty people want to hang around. No, don't worry about it. Some of us are more intellectual than others. Some of us support various teams and don't support other teams. Some of us are kids, some of us don't. Some of us live in certain places. Some of us got likes and dislikes, and we're all separated by different things. But one thing unites us. We're all going to die. This is a cheery message, isn't it? Very sad. Don't worry. It can only get better. I love facing up to the real issues in life, because when you do, and then you see what God has done, it just makes everything so rich, so good. So we're all going to face death, and we're going to face judgment. But Ezekiel 18, verse 32, tells us that God doesn't enjoy anyone's death. There is a strange thought in Christianity that sinners die, they deserve it,
and God loves it when they die. That God is a vindictive, judgmental God that likes to strike people down. Well, in one sense, God is rejoicing at his justice. You, maybe like me, have been in a court of law and you see a criminal is there and they're proven guilty by the law and the jury, and you think, good, that's right, they need to go to prison for that. And there's a sense of justice, and that's good, and you feel satisfied about that. But also, you're really sad that someone's life has got to the point where they want to commit those kind of crimes, even though they know they might get caught. And you're sad about that and what destruction everything in their life has got to that point. And that's the heart of God. God wants to lift up his justice, and people do deserve it. But at the same time, he's really sad. The Bible says that in the time of Noah and the ark, that God was filled with pain that the whole earth was as sinful as it was. Can you imagine the pain you and I feel when someone dies? Imagine the pain that God feels when he looks at the human race and all the sin and the wars and the bitterness and the resentments and all the things that are going on. So he doesn't enjoy it. So when we get to Lazarus here at this point, he's died. What actually happens in death is, you'll know if you've seen a body in the morgue waiting for the burial point, is rigor mortis sets in and the body goes stiff, doesn't it? It loses the life. But after 4 days, the rigor mortis has even left the body. It's just a lifeless, floppy thing. And at that time, there was a belief in the ancient world there that the spirit of a person kind of hung around the body for a couple of days. So that if there was a chance that they were resurrected, and we'll look at a few other biblical resurrections, then there's a chance of still some kind of hope or life. And so that's why people used to mourn around the tomb at that point. So when Jesus turned up 4 days late, there literally was no hope, because people believed then that even the spirit had gone. It's like, well, nothing's going to happen, so I'm off to the place of the departed. So it's quite an even more amazing situation. And not least when you think about the body, the physical body. The body, they didn't actually have all the stuff that we have nowadays. They put spices to fumigate the tomb and to stop the smell. But even after those 4 days, when they took the stone away, Martha said to Jesus, there's going to be an awful stench. The spices will have been overcome by the decomposition. So Jesus is trying to raise from the dead a body that started to decompose. I didn't put a picture of that up there for you to see, because I think you can, you know, if you've seen, how many of you like some of these detective programs where they just, you know. I remember when CSI first ever came out and there was outrage that you could see such detail. But now it's just like, oh, kids, have a look at this, whatever, you know. My son Samuel, that's what he wants to watch. He's like, oh, let's just pause that, rewind that. Well, you want to see the knife go in? No, I want to see what comes out. Oh! So this then makes it incredible that Jesus was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. And that's good news in an understated way, because the Bible is really clear about what death is. Eternal death, that separation from God. It's an eternal conscious torture, not annihilation. There's not nothing. Jesus makes it abundantly clear, the Old Testament makes it abundantly clear that death in those eternal terms is a conscious torture, which is the complete opposite to the eternal life which is held out to every human being that should believe in Jesus Christ. I'll talk about life in a minute. The good news for us, though, is that Revelation 1, verse 18 says that Jesus, now after his death and resurrection, holds the keys of death and hell. That means that Jesus is in charge of death. Death doesn't limit Jesus anymore. He has the authority over it. We're told also, though, in Hebrews 2, verse 14, that Satan holds the power of death. Now, some of you were here a few weeks ago when I explained the difference between authority and power, and how Satan is limited by God's authority. So Satan is in charge of death, but he can only use that power with permission from God. And how that works is, in the Old Testament, you'll see there was a fight over the body of Moses. Did you know that? When Moses died, there was a fight, over his spirit. And the archangel Michael came down to fight with evil spirits to say, that is God's person. And they said, no, he's a human being, we want him. He's deserving of death. And they were fighting and saying, no, but God is gracious to Moses. And the evil spirits were then coming back and saying, well, he's been defeated by the law. He's proved that he's wrong. In fact, the fact that he's not going to the promised land shows that he's a sinner. And yet the angels came back with, yeah, but God is gracious. And so Moses was saved, not by his own works, but by the grace of God like you or I. That's the great news for us. So death is under the control of Jesus, even though Satan operates it. Now, you may think that this is quite a depressing thing to first talk about, but I want to say that what we've just done right now is biblical. I want to get you to turn to this with me. It's a very small book, Ecclesiastes, in the Old Testament, if you can even pronounce it. Ecclesiastes, because there is some wisdom in there for us. Let's see if you can find it before I can find it. Between Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Where is it? I think I'm not going to find it now. I can read. Who's found it? It's one of those small, annoying books. After Proverbs. There we go. Yeah, okay. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. That was just an act. I know exactly where it was. It'll just give you time to find it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 start with this. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. What? Day of death better than the day of birth? What? It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Not in my book, it isn't. Anyway, let's see what it says. For death is the destiny of every man. Well, as I said, the living should take this to heart. The reason why we should take death to heart, because it makes us think about our mortality and our need for God. And when we think about the death that the human race is existing in, this curse that's been upon us since the beginning of time, then it makes sense. Yes, that focuses our mind. We've got to do something about this. I at least need to get to an alpha course and seek something about God and find out what it's all about. That's the point of it. But now, let's talk about life. We can operate the slides for us again. I think it's stopped working again. There we go. The life that Jesus is talking about now is contrasted against his death. Genesis chapter 2. God breathed his life into Adam, and then after he made Eve, he breathed his life into Eve. Life is the form of breath. God is the creator of that life. That's how the Bible depicts God. He's the creator of life. And not only the creator, but the sustainer of it. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says that in him we live and move and have our being. You know that phrase? God is the one who sustains our life. Psalm 150 verse 6 says that life is for God. So often we say, this is my life, I want to invite Jesus into my heart. That's not true. It's God's life. We are his. He says this, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That's the purpose of life, so we can praise the Lord. All the reason we've been given life is so that we can praise him. So life is for him. In the passage we read on Friday here at the Good Friday service, John 10:18 says that Jesus has self-authority over life. He has the power to lay it down, and he has the power to take it up. And Job chapter 34 verse 14 and 15 tells us that God can end people's life by withdrawing breath. That's a little bit of a scary thought in one sense. But what it does is it shows us the beauty of our dependency on God. That God is letting his breath remain in us until the time when we meet him. All of life is a mercy. Did you have any say in how you were created? No. Did you have any say in where you were going to be born? No. And that just shows us that life is a complete and utter gift. And so we live that life, the lived life we have in terms of grace. We thank God for it. But what this also shows us in Scripture, Acts 17:25, the phrase there is that God is not served by man as if he needed anything, for he gives life and breath to all things. This is a really big theological verse, this. You can skip it without realizing it. But what it is talking about is God's aseity. Can you say that word? Aseity. Turn to the person next to you and sound clever and say it. That's aseity. Aseity. It means God's self-existence. It means that God doesn't need me, and he doesn't need you, and he doesn't need this world. And before this all existed, he was existence in existence anyway. So nothing in that we do can affect God. He is not dependent or contingent upon anyone or anything else. And now here's the best bit about it. Let's contrast that description of death, which was eternal conscious torture, with this description of life. John 17, verse 3, Jesus is praying the night before he's crucified, and he says, "Eternal life is this, knowing God and Jesus whom you sent," or the one you sent, meaning him. Eternal life means knowing God. It's about understanding and grasping who he is. That's why when someone becomes a Christian on this earth, their eternal life starts now. Not just when they die, but now, because you start knowing God now. So I've written this description of what that means. Eternal life is a continuous, conscious, joyful exploration and endless satisfaction of discovering God in Jesus. That's good, that. I'll read that again. Eternal life is continuous, conscious, joyful exploration and endless satisfaction of discovering God in Jesus. When I sit and watch Match of the Day most Saturday nights with chocolate, I go, "Oh, just one more." That's how you work hard and get a figure like I've got. But can you imagine that sense in heaven? "Oh, just one more. Just another bit about your grace. Oh, just another bit about your mercy. Oh, go on then, one more for the road." But it's going to be for God, isn't it? One more, picking up this eternal discovery of Jesus and God and his character. So when then Jesus talks about, "I am the resurrection and the life," now we understand life and death. It's completely reasonable that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. And so we see that Lazarus, actually, he's not the first person that's been resurrected from the dead. I'm just going to reel off the other resurrections for you that there are in the Bible. The very first one, slightly different one this, we hear in Hebrews 11, verse 19, is a story reflecting back on Abraham, who was in the book of Genesis, right back at the beginning of the creation of the world. The very first Jew, the very first person that God chose to start his rescue plan with. And God said, "I'm going to give you a son, and the whole world is going to be blessed through him." And then when that son grew up, God challenged him to inspire his faith and said, "I want you to go up to the mountainside, and I want you to sacrifice that son." Now that's difficult for us to even contemplate in this world. But for Abraham, as he walked up the mountain, he figured out in his mind, Hebrews says, that A, God is good, and therefore he must be able to resurrect his son from the dead. If I'm going to go and kill my own son, and God's given me this promise, he must be able to raise him to life. But Abraham had never heard about resurrections. There'd never been a resurrection. And so this right there was the first kind of taste, foretaste, foreshadowing of Christ's coming. And you might know the story where Abraham lifts his knife just to sacrifice his son. And right then, God provides the sacrifice of a ram caught in a bush. And he hears the bleating of the lamb. And then he sacrifices the ram. And he sacrifices that instead of his son. But the fact is, the idea of resurrection has started right back then. And then we get to a few thousand years later, and Elijah finds a widow in a place called Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, and he raises this widow's son to life. That's almost the second resurrection, as I call it, because Abraham metaphorically the first. The third one is Elijah's trainee, Elisha. He bumped into a Shunammite woman. You can see this in 2 Kings chapter 4, and it's alluded to in Hebrews 11, 35, where it says that women receive back their dead, raised to life again. Well, this Shunammite lady also had a son who died, and Elisha raised him to life. When Elisha did finally die himself, the Israelites were burying his body, and they had someone else who had died, and they wanted to put that body on top of Elisha, because they believed that there was power in the body of Elisha. But just at the moment that they were about to put the body in, a raiding party came to try and fight them. Some enemies came, and they threw the body in. How lovely and respectful is that? Threw the body into the tomb on top of Elijah's body, and they legged it, but this bloke came back to life. Can you imagine that? Climbing out of the tomb, you think you've got a second chance at life, and you get there, and it's like, "Oh, I'm just about to be attacked. So I don't know whether he died immediately. Again, the story doesn't tell us, but that would be pretty bad luck, wouldn't it? You've just been raised to life, and it's like, dead again. But that was the story anyway. That's the fourth one. The fifth one is when we get to the time of Jesus, again, a few thousand years later. So 4,000 years, you've roughly had three real and one metaphorical resurrection. But Jesus comes and changes all that. He goes to a funeral. As a widow in Nain, and her son has died, Luke chapter 7, and Jesus reaches out and touches the coffin, and the boy comes back to life. That's cool, right? You want to invite Jesus to funerals, that's good. Then we know the story in Luke chapter 8. Luke raises the synagogue ruler Jairus. His daughter died and raised her to life. Our story here in John 11 that we're looking at today, when Jesus says to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life, he raises Lazarus. That's number 7. Number 8 is Peter and Tabitha. You'll know I've missed out Jesus' own one. We'll come to that in a minute. Acts chapter 9, Peter raises Tabitha to life. Number 9 is Paul. He's raising Eutychus to life in Acts chapter 20. I love this one because Eutychus is a young lad who's in a room up top, about third or fourth story in a house, and he's listening to Paul preach. And Paul preaches on and on and on and on and on. Do you know anybody who preaches long? Surely not. But don't worry, because if you fall asleep in any of my sermons and happen to fall to the floor and bang your head and die, this is the example where Paul ran down, picked up Eutychus and raised him to life again. And then they didn't have a party, he just said, sit back up and carry on listening. So that was number 9. Number 10, this is where it starts to fracture a little bit and spread out, because Jesus gave his apostles a commission in chapter 10 of Matthew and verse 6, and he sends them out to go and heal the sick, cast out demons, preach the gospel, care for the poor, and raise the dead. Now they come back and tell Jesus that even the demons submitted them in their name, in Jesus' name, but they don't say that they've raised the dead. But one must assume they did, because Jesus said, go and do it. So we've got some resurrections there that aren't completely recorded. Then, and I've got to show you this one, because even the video didn't pick it up. That video we watched for the kids was quite accurate, but I was wondering if it was going to show this bit, but it didn't. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. I just want to draw this to a close. Matthew 27. This is incredible. This shows you the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 52. At the moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, this is when Jesus cried out his last and died on the cross, the earth shook and the rock split. Most of the Jesus movies you can download depict that. They show that. But no one depicts this next bit, which now we've got such good movie technology and graphics. This would be awesome. Read this. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Ooh. That's freaky in one sense, but that's pretty awesome. That's generated power from God. Just spilling out from the cross. Raising other people to life, almost accidentally. It's just like, this is how powerful this is that I'm dealing with sin for every human being who's alive. Oops, a bit spilled out onto these tombs nearby. Because they were. If you go to Jerusalem now, you can still see there's this whole hillside of tombs of holy prophets and men from thousands of years ago. It's amazing. And you can see the skull, the kind of rock where Jesus is. It's an Arab bus station now. Where Jesus was crucified on top of a hill, there's an Arab bus station right at the bottom. And it's a pretty dodgy thing to go into. Me and my brother went in there as I was 17, my brother was 19. Two little white Western kids with all these ladies wearing burqas. Not a good thing to do. Didn't really know about the world situation going there. That was a month before the first Gulf War happened. So I was, you know, not really good with my international relations there. But there you can see quite clearly in the cliff side, the markings of two eyes and a nose and part of a chin. And that's a Golgotha, but it's right opposite where all these tombs were, and you can imagine that happening. And so verse 53 says, they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now some people say, for those of you who are Christians who come to church regularly, a few chapters later, about 40 days later, after Jesus goes back to be with God in heaven, and then another 40 days, there's Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit is poured out. People say, why was Peter's sermon so powerful that 3,000 people should get saved? Because loads of dead people were walking around in Jerusalem and were saying, hey, I've come back to life. Do you remember me? I'm one of those prophets who wrote some stuff down. They were completely convinced by the power of Jesus' resurrection. Okay, then let me just bring in a number, kind of number 12, but then there's, I don't know how many resurrections there were, so we're into tens of numbers now. Jesus' resurrection was different. How was it different? Jesus was resurrected and never died again. All those other resurrections, those people, they did die again. They died twice. Now, I don't know if that's a great thing, because I don't know how you imagine you're going to die, but could you imagine if you're sent back by God, it's like, you're going to die again. Oh, great, well, let's just try another method of death. But this is why Jesus is so amazing, because he never died again. And that's why the Bible says this about him. This phrase is mentioned, let me just show you where it's mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Romans 8:29, Colossians 1:18, and Revelation 1 verse 5, that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. What that means is Jesus was the first one to be born from dead people who's never going to die again. And this is an idea in the Bible called first fruits. And this is where your and my hope kicks in. This is where I'm going to wrap it up with what this resurrection and the life means for you and me. Because Samuel, my son, he went out into the garden a couple of days ago. And it was one of those sunny days. And he said, oh, I wonder if there's apples on the tree. And me and Sam looked at each other and went, there's not going to be any apples now. I've got to have time to grow. But as he went out there, and he went up to the tree and looked under the leaves, and he said, no. And I said, but you might see the first fruits, i.e. the budding. You might see the potential. And this idea of first fruits goes right back to the beginning when the law was given through Moses. People were to give a first fruits offering to God of all the stuff that was going to come in through the season. And that's what Jesus is. He is a first fruit for you and me. Jesus is at the beginning of the resurrection season. And you and I, we're at the end of the resurrection season. Our hope of eternal life is based on the fact that he was raised first. You are welcome to say hallelujah. So you are welcome. This is the exciting thing. And that is not the only resurrection that's never going to die. Because there's two more. For those of you who love things to do with the end times, have you ever met some Christians and all they talk about is when Jesus is going to come again and the end times and the beast and the 666 and all that kind of stuff? If you're into that, read Revelation. But at that time, moments before Jesus comes again, God is going to use two people called two witnesses. And they're going to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. But no one's going to believe them. Same theme. In Jerusalem, same theme. And they're going to be killed by the crowd. And as is typical in some of these Arab countries, they're just going to leave their bodies in the street, not even going to bury it for a couple of days, and then God is going to raise them to life. But not just raise them to life, raise them also into heaven. Their two witnesses are going to be the second and the third first fruits. This is another sign that Jesus is coming very, very soon. So what this means for you and I, as a believer, if you're here today and you believe that Jesus has died and raised to life again, this is what this means for you. You have a current and a future hope. Now in your Christian life, you can experience the power of the resurrection. I'll show you that in a second. And you will experience the fullness of it when you die. You'll experience that conscious joy of discovering God. So three ways. Here we go. First is a spiritual resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. I'm going to read this to you because it's so good. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. Listen for the resurrection here. Let me give you the bad news first, because that makes the good news so good. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, whenever the Bible has a but, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. The Christian life is a spiritual resurrection. You do not live in spiritual death because you know God. You already have the joy of having the one more, just the one more, because you know the love of God, you know the mercy of God, you know the grace of God, and you can experience it more and more. So we have a spiritual resurrection. Then secondly, we have a ritual resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We live in Christ's new resurrection life. We are united with him in his resurrection through baptism. We have died with Christ. Remember I shared this a few months ago. It's not just that Jesus died for us, great news, but we also died with Christ. And the ritual that we go through symbolizes that, and it has real power in our lives. And then thirdly, there are the truths of the resurrection. Ephesians 2 verse 6, I just read out, it goes on, it says this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean literally, we're not there now, we're here on earth. Well, we were the last time I looked. But we live in that spiritual dimension where we are above and over things of this world. That's why we get, doesn't mean problems don't happen to us, but means we can get through them with the power of the cross. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, set your minds on things where Christ is raised with God at the right hand side of God. We are not afraid of death. You may be afraid of how it's going to happen, but you're not afraid that it's going to happen. And so we come then to our future hope. This is the point for us. This is the point of Easter Day. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection of the life, this is what he means. Mary and Martha said to Jesus, yes, I know that Lazarus will come back to life in years to come on the final day. There'll be a final resurrection. And they had got that idea from the Old Testament, I'm going to show you. But Jesus was saying, no, that shouldn't just be some kind of weak consolation. That should be the foundation of your faith. Job chapter 19, verse 26. Job is a chap that was known for all the suffering he faced, and his book is in the middle of the Bible. But actually, most theologians nowadays think that he was alive around the time of Abraham, because there is no mention of sacrifice in the book. And sacrifices came after Abraham. And that being such a key part of the Christian faith, they've placed him before that. So right back before Abraham, Job says this, though my flesh is destroyed, I'll see God in my body. He had some kind of understanding that at some point in his existence, he was going to have a body and he was going to see God. That's resurrection life. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, he has a vision. When he's in the exile, so this is about 600 years before Jesus, and he has his vision, he sees everyone resurrected, every single person that's ever lived, some to eternal life, as I've described, and some to that eternal death, as we've described. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, is a prophet around the same time who was warning the Israelites, gives them this good news. He says, figuratively speaking in this chapter, he talks about restoring to life, he talks about being raised up, he talks about living in God's presence. Jesus himself said 600 years later in John 5 that at the end time there's going to be a resurrection of good and evil people. And we have this favorite phrase later in John 6:40, John 6:44, John 6:54, Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 6:14, that God is going to raise us up on the last day. The last day, Judgment Day, that's good news for us as believers. It's going to be a resurrection festival shortly followed by a feast. That is going to be, I mean, think this is the party. This is nothing. All of us resurrected. Look at your body, man. Bible says we're going to be like Christ. We're going to have a new resurrection body. We won't have a body that can sin. We'll be free of all its lusts. We'll be free of all its habits. We'll be free of all its degradation. We'll be free of all those things which struggle to us. We're going to be free of that temptation and have the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 summarizes the whole thing. The whole chapter talks about resurrection. It has this famous, famous line. Where, O death, is your... You like that bit, didn't you? Where, O death, is your sting? That's a goading, isn't it? That's us as believers looking at death going, we Where is it? Where is your sting anymore? Because we have resurrection life. So let's summarize what Jesus really meant. So when he looked at Martha and he looked at Mary, he said the same thing on the resurrection of life. And when he looks at you and me today and he says, I'm the resurrection of life, this is what he means. Ready? Three things. He means, number one, Jesus is completely sovereign. He is sovereign over death, sovereign over life. That's the first thing he means. The second thing he means is death is completely defeated. Because I live, you also will live. And Lazarus is going to live. And then thirdly, he means this. We have hope by faith. If we believe this, we have hope. Not the hope that says, I hope so. But the biblical hope that is founded on a fact and on truth that we believe, knowing something is going to happen. And what Jesus meant to say in this story to Martha and Mary is, you think that the last day is some kind of vain hope, but you'd rather Lazarus is going to be raised to life now, and that would be your greater joy. But no, you're going to be joyful in a few minutes because I'm going to speak to the grave and Lazarus is coming out, but you've got a greater joy. You're going to live the rest of your life knowing that because Lazarus came back from the dead, because I was resurrected from the dead, you also are going to be resurrected. You can have a body part that doesn't work most of your life, but you know you're going to be resurrected. You can struggle with sin all your life, and you can know you're going to be resurrected. You can have a deeply loved family member that's going to die, and you're going to have grief, but you can know beyond that that you are going to be alive. You and I have met people today whose lives break apart when bad stuff happens because they don't have any hope. It's the worst thing that's ever happened. Stuff that happens in this kind of creation that we live in is all that they can kind of picture. But the world beyond it, you and I have, is a real hope because Jesus was resurrected. And the reason why we know Jesus was resurrected is because he was a literal, real character, and we don't have his body. Jesus is not in the tomb. He's alive. Let's pray. Every person has to make a decision. This is the best day to make a decision to believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is the moment. How incredible to say in 20 years' time, I became a Christian on Easter Day. The day Jesus rose from the dead, I also rose with him. If you don't know Jesus, but today, as I've been speaking, these words of truth have said, yet Jesus was raised to life. I need that hope of eternal life. I do not want to face death myself. I want to put my faith in Jesus. Just under your breath, say, Lord, I believe you're the resurrection and the life. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, believes in his heart that he raised from the dead, he will be saved. Just under your breath, I believe you're the resurrection and the life. Don't hold on anymore. You're never going to know the answer to everything. You've got eternity to find all that out. But do you know enough now to put your faith reasonably in Jesus Christ? If you do, just say under your breath to the Lord, just so no one else can hear you, but to you, between you and the Lord, I believe you're the resurrection and the life. Give me your life today. Put your whole self, your whole faith in Jesus Christ today. Turn from sin. You do not want to face the wrath of God yourself. He's come down to save you from that. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I just pray for anyone who's muttered those words to you of simple faith. Lord, I pray they'd be filled with your spirit, become part of our fellowship here, and just begin the eternal, satisfying, conscious joy of discovering how good you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus. But also, let's just stay in prayer. If you're still got questions and you want to find out more about this resurrection and this life, maybe determine in your heart today, I'm going to do that Alpha course. I'm going to find out. I've got some brilliant questions which I don't think anyone's got the answer to. And I want to find other people the same. And I want to get some answers. And decide in your heart you can do that. Thursday night here, 7:30. now, just for us, before we celebrate, Audrey and the band, if you wouldn't mind coming up, we're just going to pray, and we're going to thank God for that hope that we have. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are raised up with you today. Thank you that we are alive in you. Thank you, Lord, as sin couldn't hold you in the grave, sin can't hold us in the grave. Lord, as death couldn't hold you, thank you, Lord, death can't hold us. Thank you, Lord, as you are seated in the heavenly realms, thank you, we are seated with you. Thank you, Lord, though our faith may be shaken by day-to-day events, we have faith that go deeper into eternal events. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the joy of hope we have, knowing that on that last day you'll raise us up. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yes. Let's stand together. Let's celebrate this.